Let me read some of Matthew 24. We've been looking at this passage in Matthew 24, and we want to pick back up in it this morning. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed no one deceives you, for he will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are left in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for these prophetic words of Jesus delivered to the disciples so long ago. We pray that we might learn from them, learn how they've come to pass, how Jesus has been vindicated, not only as a true prophet and the greatest of the prophets, but as the very Son of God in human flesh. Father, we thank you that the verdict that the human courts passed against him was overturned 3 days later in his resurrection. We thank you that he died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. Father, we thank you that he has poured out his Spirit upon us. We thank you that he has brought an end to the old covenant, that his new covenant, the covenant sealed in his blood, might be fully revealed and established. And we thank you that you have made us members of this new covenant. We give you thanks and praise and ask that you would be our teacher, that you might share wisdom with us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me ask you a question. I haven't said anything about this to this point that I can recall, and I'll probably come back and say something about it again a little bit later on. But when Jesus is with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem, and the disciples see the great buildings of the temple, and they point them out, and then Jesus makes that stunning claim. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Anybody know where that language comes from of not one stone being left upon another? So often it's the case that Jesus, and this is true of the apostles too, they use what really are little catchphrases that we may not pick up on, our ears may not perceive them, but if we were as steeped in the scriptures as the first century audience would have been, or as steeped in scripture as we should be in our day, we would pick up on them. You know where that language of not one stone left upon another comes from? It comes from Leviticus chapter 14. Now, you probably weren't doing your quiet time reading in Leviticus this week, and that may be why you missed it. Maybe we all should be reading Leviticus just as much as we read Romans or Galatians or John. I don't know, but certainly Leviticus holds the key to a great deal. And Leviticus 14 is part of a larger section that deals with leprosy, laws concerning leprosy. Now, don't confuse Old Testament Levitical leprosy with what usually gets called leprosy today, which is also known as Hansen's disease. It was something different. This leprosy in the Bible was a kind of skin affliction, but it could infect not just people, it could also infect houses. And so in Leviticus 14, you have the laws concerning leprous houses. Something like you might have, you know, a mold problem or mildew problem in a house today. Something like that. We're not exactly sure what it would mean in this original context in the book of Leviticus for a house to become a leper's house. But listen to what the law says. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, "It seems to me there is some plague in the house," then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to examine the house. And he shall examine the plague, and indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. Now, that description of the streaked wall and them being deep, the leprosy of the human body is described the same way. It's something that comes from within and comes out through the skin. So what is within you is defiled. It's the heart of man that is defiled. Anything that flows out from man's inward parts is defiled, is corrupt. And that's what you have with leprosy. It's this corruption pushing outward. And it's the same kind of thing in the house here. The house is parallel to the human body. "And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and indeed if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they shall take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now the plague comes out and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered. Then the priest shall come and look, and indeed if the plague has spread in the house, it is an act of leprosy in the house, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Then he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and the running water, and sprinkle the house even seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and the house, and the running water, and the living bird with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. Then he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field, and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any leprous sore and scale, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, for a swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. Okay, now, I want you to think about this procedure, okay? This is a leprous house, a house that has some plague, something that is coming through the walls of the house. And what does the priest do? He's got to go and examine it to see whether or not it's really leprosy. Okay? So he does an examination. Comes back seven days later, and does a second examination. And at that point, if the house has been healed of this leprosy, then there's a cleansing procedure. But if not, the priest comes back a third time to destroy the house, to take all the stones and the wood and everything else of the house are knocked down, removed. Okay, and that's actually where that language that Jesus used of not one stone left on another comes from. They're to knock out the stones, take away the stones of that house. Now, think about this. John tells us in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the temple, looked around, inspected it, and what did he find there? Okay, yeah, we're told he drove the money changers out. He found uncleanness in the house. Okay? Found a plague in the house of the Lord. When he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at what becomes the last week of his life before his death, what does he do? What's the first thing he does when he goes into the city of Jerusalem? He goes into the temple and inspects the house. And again, he finds uncleanness there. He finds corruption there. He finds a plague there. Some people have said, well, you know, Jesus must have gone in and cleansed the temple one time, and John puts it at the beginning of his account for whatever reason, and the other gospel writers tell us when it really happened, which is right at the end. I don't think so. I think there are actually two temple inspections that Jesus did, because Jesus is the true priest, the ultimate priest, and this is what priests do. Priests go in and inspect houses for uncleanness. And so just as the priest would do it two times, he'd go in and inspect the house, and if he finds uncleanness, then he comes back a bit later and inspects it a second time. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus goes in and inspects the house of the Lord, the temple. And he finds uncleanness there, so he's got to come back later on and inspect it again. And again, he finds uncleanness there. And so then the priest has to come a third time and do what? Knock the house down, wipe it out, destroy it. Okay? This is what Matthew 24 is about. Jesus has now inspected the house twice. He's found uncleanness in the house. And so now he's going to have to come and destroy the house. Now, he's patient. He waits 40 years. He waits a generation to do that. But that's what's going on here. That's the paradigm, if you've wondered. Why two temple inspections? How does all that work? And then, you know, all that leads to the destruction of the temple. This is it. This is what's going on. It is the fulfillment of Leviticus 14. The priest inspects the house, finds an uncleanness, comes back later, inspects it again, finds uncleanness. Then he comes a third time to knock it down. Jesus has come at the beginning of his ministry into the house. He's come at the end after his triumphal entry into the city and inspected the house. And he's saying here in Matthew 24, he's going to come again, this time through the Roman armies, and he's going to destroy the temple so that not one stone is left upon another. Okay, we can talk about that. I'll probably come back and talk about that a little bit more later on, but I want you to catch that that's what's going on here. Now, another interesting thing about Matthew 24, and this is sort of where we left off last week, Jesus, several times in Matthew 24, talks about the end. Talks about the end. He does this in verse 6, when he says, you'll see these signs happen, but know that the end is not yet. So things like wars and rumors of wars, the manifestation of false Christs, these things are going to happen leading up to the destruction of the temple, but when those things happen, know that the end is not yet. There's still some time after that. But he does speak there of the end. Verse 13, he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Another reference to the end. Verse 14, he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. What is this end in view? Obviously, you know, we've been talking about this week after week now. The way some people view the end in Matthew 24 is as the end of the world. And they think that's what Matthew 24 is about, the end of the world. And so people say, wars and rumors of wars, that means that history's about to end. Or false Christs, false teachers arising within the church, that's a sign that history is about to end. That's not the case. That's not the end in view. It's not the final coming of Jesus that's in view in Matthew 24, the end with a capital E. Rather, it is the end of that age, that old covenant age, the Jewish age, the age that is marked out by the temple in Jerusalem and by its priesthood and by its sacrifices. The Mosaic age or the Levitical age is coming to an end. We looked last week at how the New Testament uses that language of the last days. Again, the last days of what? Not the last days of the world, not the last days of human history, but the last days of the Old Covenant Age. The whole book of Hebrews is about the last days of the Old Covenant Age. How the Old Covenant is winding down. It's now obsolete. It's about to vanish away. You can see the day approaching, Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews. He says, you can see the day approaching. It's getting nearer and nearer. He's talking about something that's about to happen. He's writing in the 60s of the first century to some Jewish Christians who are being pressured by their countrymen to return to their city, Jerusalem, to defend it against the Romans. Right before the war with the Romans, there was this swell of Jewish patriotism, Jewish nationalism. It had been there all along in the Zealot Party that we see in the New Testament, but now it's at a fever pitch, and there's pressure on all these Jewish Christians to abandon their Christian faith, to go back to the temple and the Levitical priesthood, and to defend all of that against the Romans. And of course, there were Christs, false Christs who arose, people who claimed to be the Messiah that we'll talk about in just a minute, who said, just like the false priest said in Jeremiah's day, the temple, God will protect the temple. If we rally around the temple, God will give us deliverance. Yes, it looks like long odds against the Romans, but God is on our side, so how can we lose? And the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, no, don't apostatize from your Christian profession, your Christian faith, your Christian way of life. Something better than the temple is here. Something better than the old covenant is here. There's a new and better covenant. And now what you want is not drawing near to God in the most holy place in that temple in Jerusalem through a high priest who goes in one time a year to offer the blood of bulls and goats. No, what you can do now through Christ is draw near to God in the true sanctuary of the heavens, the most holy place of heaven itself. You can come before the throne of grace. And so Hebrews is written to show this, that to give up your Christian faith and return to the old covenant would be disastrous. Can't do it. Okay? But the whole book of Hebrews is about the end of the old covenant. And the end in Matthew 24 is the same. It's the end of the old covenant. Now, the Old Testament prophets would speak of the end frequently in a way without talking about the end of the world or the end of history. They would talk about the end of a particular age or the end of a particular order, covenantal order, or the end of a particular nation, a particular regime. So, for example, in Jeremiah 46, It says, "O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I shall make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I shall not make a full end of you." So basically, this is to the exiles. It's saying, you've been exiled, scattered throughout the nations, scattered throughout this pagan empire. I'm going to bring that empire to an end. I'm not going to make an end of you. It won't be the end of your existence as a nation, but the nations that have conquered you will come to an end. Jeremiah 48, a little bit later on, "I shall make an end of Moab." So there's an example. "I shall make an end of Moab, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 51, "O you who dwell by many waters," that would be Babylon, "abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end." So it's the end of the Babylonian era, the end of the Babylonian empire. Lamentations 4:18, "Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come." Hosea 1:4, "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Amos 8:2, "The end has come for my people Israel." Nahum 1:8, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight." Talking there about Nineveh. So very often the Old Testament prophets would speak of the end without referring to the end of history, but the end of an age or an order within history, a particular period within history. And that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24. He keeps talking here about the end, which coincides with his coming and with the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left upon another. It's the end of that old covenant arrangement. If you think about it historically and theologically, it makes perfect sense to think of the destruction of the temple as the end of the age, the end of the old covenant age. You know, you ask, well, when did the new covenant really begin? Did the new covenant begin when Jesus was born? Did it begin when Jesus was baptized? Did it begin at the Last Supper where Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant"? Did it begin when he died on the cross? Did it begin at his resurrection? Did the new covenant begin when he poured out the Holy Spirit? Did the new covenant begin in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed? The new covenant was installed in phases. When did the covenant with Abraham begin? Did it begin when God first called Abraham out of the Chaldean region in Genesis 12? Did it begin in Genesis 15 when God appeared to Abraham and made great promises to him and passed through the pieces of the animals to ratify those promises? Did it begin in Genesis 17 when God again reiterated his promises and gave to Abraham the sign of the covenant of circumcision? Did it begin in Genesis 22 when he goes to sacrifice Isaac and his hand is stayed at the last moment and God provides a ram instead and says, "Because you have done this, because you would not withhold even your only son, your beloved son, therefore blessing I will bless you"? When does the Abrahamic covenant begin? And you can ask the same question about the covenant with Moses. These covenants are installed in phases. And it's really the same with the ending of the Old Covenant. When did the Old Covenant end? Certainly, it's all altered, say, after Jesus' death on the cross. I mean, at that point, the final blood sacrifice has been offered. What's the status of those blood sacrifices being offered, those animal sacrifices being offered, after Jesus has died on the cross and he's been raised from the dead? I mean, the Christians still frequent the temple at that point. You find Christians hanging out in and around the temple in the book of Acts. Paul makes a Nazarite vow to not cut his hair and then goes and cuts all his hair off and offers it at the end of his second missionary journey, I believe it is, where he's taken a Nazarite vow. I mean, the temple still had some kind of significance to the early Christians, even though they knew it wasn't going to last. It's sort of all of the above. But the definitive ending of the Old Covenant is 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. At that point, it's completely gone. From 30 to 70 AD, you have this period of overlap, Old Covenant, New Covenant being established, Old Covenant vanishing away. Okay. But that, what I'm getting at really is that's the end that's in view in Matthew 24. It is the end of the old covenant order, the old covenant administration. Now, wow, time is really flying by. Let's talk about this a little bit more. Jesus and his disciples. The disciples had asked Jesus for a sign. What's going to signal? What will signalize the destruction of the city and the temple? The disciples really here are asking for a warning. It's like if Jesus said, you know, a nuclear bomb is going to go off. And you say, well, I want to know when so I can get out of there. Tell me the science leading up to this so I'll know when to, you know, get to a safe distance. And that's the kind of question the disciples are asking. If this is going to happen, if the temple's going to be destroyed, if you're going to wipe it out, we want to know when so that we can get out of there. And Jesus is going to answer that question, of course. But before giving them the sign, he warns them about other signs that might mislead them into believing that the end of the city and the temple is immediately at hand. And I would say even today people are misled on this point. It is interesting. There are places where Jesus refers to the end, of course, in this passage, and then he, you know, it's he does say that within a generation, a 40-year block of time, the temple will be destroyed. But he gives many things that will happen leading up to that well in advance of it. So verse 6 is the perfect example of this, or verses 5 and 6 together. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So false Christs, false teachers who deceive. It says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Okay, the end is not going to happen at that point. What I think is interesting, when Jesus lists these signs, you know, like the false Christ coming and the wars of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. You can find almost all of these signs, if not all of them, in the New Testament record itself. When you supplement that with extra-biblical historical sources, sources of history outside of the Scriptures, it becomes even more clear that all the things Jesus spoke of here did indeed happen in that first century context within that 30 to 70 AD time frame. The Jews were very, very susceptible to claims of false messiahs, false Christs, because they wanted so badly for there to be a Christ, a Messiah who would deliver them. They were very susceptible, very vulnerable to the claims of false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear. The Jews longed for a political Messiah, a kind of Jewish Caesar who would free them from the Roman Caesar and from Roman bondage. And if you're familiar with this period of history at all, you know that there was always a great deal of tension between Rome and Judea, just as the Middle East is a very difficult place to govern in today, so it was then. And there were times when the Romans seemed to have regretted making this part of the world part of their empire because it was such an unruly and difficult place to deal with. And the Romans were actually very, very generous to the Jews, allowing the Jews to practice their religion, have their temple. The Jews got a lot of privileges that other people groups within the Roman Empire didn't get as far as their freedoms and so forth. But, of course, for a lot of Jews, that was not enough. They wanted to be completely free from the yoke of Rome. And that's why we meet the Zealot Party in the New Testament. It's why we have these Lestai, these revolutionaries or brigands, like the two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus. They were brigands. They were revolutionaries. They were rebels against the state of Rome. So sometimes it's translated as thieves, but that doesn't really get at it. They were really political revolutionaries, zealots. And there was a very strong, as I said, a nationalistic fervor at this time. So Jesus speaks to false prophets. What do false prophets do? Go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet of doom who says the temple is going to be destroyed. The false prophets are those who say, no, the temple won't be destroyed. God will deliver us even when the Babylonians come. You've got false Christs, those who claim to be the Messiah. And you've got a lot of false Christs before Jesus and after the time of Jesus. men who claim to be the Messiah through whom God will bring his deliverance and set the people free, liberate the people. And they'd gather up a following and start a movement, and then it would get squashed. In fact, what's interesting is every single Jewish messianic movement got squashed except for one. The only one that survived was the Christian movement. And you know why that was? Because all these other messianic figures ended up dead at the hands of the Romans. And only one came back from the dead. And that's why the Christian church got started. That's why it got going. Because this crucified Messiah came back from the dead. Every other messianic movement just petered out. It was when the messianic figure died, that was it. Because everybody knows, a crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. I mean, it'd be like referring to somebody on death row as Mr. President. Now, your president's not going to be on death row. That's not how it works. You can't have a Messiah who ends up nailed to a tree by the Romans. That's not what Messiahship looks like. All these other messianic movements died out except for one. And actually, some things here, we'll have to do this next week, but we can connect this also with John's Antichrist. John talks about the Antichrist, and in fact, Jimmy talked about that in last week's sermon. We can connect all of that with this. Let me just give you, just to conclude here, let me just give you a few examples of some false Christs or false prophets. You've got Simon the magician. We meet Simon in Acts chapter 8. He had astonished the people of Samaria with his magic arts, claiming to be someone great. Everyone said, this man is what is called the great power of God. Simon converted briefly, but then proved to be an apostate, fell away. And of course, Peter has very harsh things to say to him there in that context. But Simon did gather a following around him. This is how Irenaeus describes him. So Irenaeus is writing a few generations later in the early 100s, but this is what he says looking back on Simon, the stories about Simon he was aware of. This man then was glorified by many as if he were a god, and he taught that it was himself who appeared among the Jews as the Son, but descended in Samaria as the Father, while he came to other nations in the character of the Holy Spirit. So he claims all three names that Christians used for God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he claimed for himself. He represented himself, in a word, as being the loftiest of all powers, that is, the being who is the Father over all, and he allowed himself to be called by whatsoever title men were pleased to address him. Tertullian, another church father, writing a little bit later, kind of the middle of the 100s, says this: he had the hardihood to call himself the supreme virtue, that is, the supreme God, and moreover to assert that the universe had been originated by his angels, that he had descended in quest of an erring demon, which was wisdom, that in a phantasmal semblance of God he had not suffered among the Jews, but was as if he had suffered. Okay, Simon has all the marks and characteristics of a false Christ. All that seems really bizarre to read that kind of thing, but he was sort of a cult-type figure, and he did gain a following. He fooled many, so much so that people were still talking about him 100-plus years later. So Dositheus. Simon was not the only one to make blasphemous claims. He actually had a competitor. One of his competitors was this man, Dositheus, who, as Origen put it, also wished to persuade the Samaritans that he was the Christ predicted by Moses, and he appears to have gained over some to his views. So another one of these false Christ Jesus predicted. Meander. Meander was Simeon's follower and successor. He made the same kind of claim. According to Irenaeus, the successor of Simeon was Meander. He was a Samaritan by birth. He too was perfectly adept in the practice of magic. He affirms that the primary power continues unknown to all, but that he himself is the person who has been sent forth from the presence of the invisible beings as a savior for the deliverance of men. And then another church father, Tertullian, again says this about Meander: whatever Simon affirmed himself to be, this did Meander equally affirm himself to be, asserting that none could possibly have salvation without being baptized into his name. So there were apparently people being baptized into Meander's name. If you look at the book of Acts, you encounter Simon, of course, talks about him, but you encounter another magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name is Bar-Jesus, in Acts chapter 13. And apparently he was a man who had great influence and was a kind of false Christ. Josephus mentions Theudas, who's also mentioned in Acts chapter 5. He also is called a magician or a sorcerer. And the presumption is that these men were able... Just remember when Moses did miracles to show Pharaoh his power, and then Pharaoh's wise men could come and duplicate or counterfeit those miracles in a way? I mean, how did they do that? Probably through some kind of demonic agency, demonic power. And it seems that these men were in some cases able to do signs and wonders through demonic powers. And Theudas seems to be another one of men who did this. He persuaded a great part of the people to, this is how Josephus describes the work of Theudas. He persuaded a great part of the people, so it's talking about the Jewish people, to take their effects with them and follow him to the River Jordan, for he told them he was a prophet and that he would by his own command divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it, and many were deluded by his words. So this guy had enough, you know, he was enough of a, I just want to say con artist, because I do think that these men were tapping into the power of the demonic and were able to do really magnificent things that misled many people. And Theudas is another example of that. And of course he's mentioned in Acts 5, and I just read you Josephus's account. Josephus mentions an Egyptian false prophet who was actually able to gather 30,000 men. And he led them around the wilderness to the Mount of Olives and was about to take over Jerusalem when he was put down. So those are just some of the examples that you have of that time period, you know, say between 30 and 70 AD, of men who claim to be either a prophet of God or the Christ of God or some other, claim some other divine title, and were able to gather a following and deceive many. And Jesus warns about that. He warned his disciples. There'll be many false prophets, many false Christs. Don't be deceived by them. Okay? It seems like every week I end up in kind of an awkward stopping place in this class. I can't really time it right, but and I do apologize for the late start today. But we're just going to pick up next week, and we're going to continue plowing our way through this passage. It's going to get really, really interesting here pretty soon, because we're going to talk about the sun, moon, and stars, and we'll talk about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and all that kind of stuff. So it's not, there's a lot of first century history to cover, but there's also a lot of really interesting interpretive stuff, hermeneutical stuff to talk about in this passage as well. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. We thank you for assembling us together as your people to worship you, to give you thanks and praise, to honor your name, shout your majesty to the heavens. We thank you, too, that you gather us to give us your gifts, to invite us into your heavenly presence, the true sacred space of heaven itself. Father, we pray that you would bless us as you have promised today, that you would meet with us through your word and at the table you've given to us. And we pray that in worshiping you, gathering as your people, blessing us, you would send us out with your blessing, that we might share that blessing with others, that we might invite others to come and be living stones in the temple you're building, the house you're building, for your own name, for you to dwell in as well. We pray that you would be with us. We give you thanks and praise. Amen.